Holy Spirit, we just spent some time confessing our love for you. But may we never forget, dare we not forget, Jesus, that we love you because you first loved us. That while we may sing incomplete melodies to you, fragile sounds emitting from our instruments, there is impeccable, immaculate, perfect confession through the blood of Christ that says, I love you. And out of that love that you poured out to us, crimson on that cross, permanent, perpetual, we have the privilege to come into spaces like this with what meek and meager means we have to confess our love for you. And some of us in this room, we love you very much, but others of us, we're unsure. For some of us, we love more our sin than our Savior. For some of us, we love more our fear than our Father. But I pray, because we're in the presence of the Holy Word of God, because we're in the presence of the good news of Jesus, may there be victory over our fears. May there be triumph, Lord, over our lesser loves. Direct all of us, Jesus, I beg of you, to the love that lasts, yours poured out to us on that cross. Father, it's a difficult text that we have before us tonight, and so we need you. We want you, Lord. Of course we need you every day, every moment of every day, but in this moment, there are saints in this room who want you. We are selfish for you, Jesus. We covet you, and so we pray. In this space, as we enter into Judges, Lord, satisfy our selfishness. Satisfy the selfishness of the saints, Lord, so that we may indulge in the gospel tonight, so that we may feast upon the good word before us in the book of Judges. May we not come before this book and have fear and say, this is a complex, complicated text written years ago, but Jesus, may there be courage because the Spirit is bold and courageous. The same Spirit that emboldened Joshua to enter into the land, it emboldens us to enter into the word. So give us confidence as we study your word tonight. May we be freed. May we be strengthened. May we be elated as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen. We're concluding a series, as you see here, called The Downward Spiral into Apostasy. I've been assigned 5 chapters of the book of Judges. Thank you, Caleb. I'm just kidding. Thank you. This is a challenge. This is a very good challenge because I've never preached on this text before for good reason, because it's a very challenging text. So I'm just going to go right into it. Commentators say that these last 5 chapters of the book of Judges, unlike the first 16, are very distinct, very, very different. As one particular commentator puts it, he says it's different. This section of Judges is different because the passages therein do not account of the activities of any of Israel's judges. Rather, they are the record of events that took place during the judges' period that throw light on conditions in Israel during this era. The purpose behind their inclusion seems to have been to illustrate even more clearly the low moral standards, the debased religious conceptions, and the disordered social structure in Israel. Whereas Judges chapters 3 to 16 record Israel's struggle with their external enemies, chapter 17 to 21, my assigned text for tonight, document the internal conditions of the nation that made her so weak. And therein, in chapters 17 and 18, we see Israel abandoning God. And in chapters 19 to 21, we see her destroying herself. And if you want to feel the weight of what this big religious word means, apostasy, and the feeling of spiraling out into it, I don't think there's a better place in the entirety of Scripture than Judges chapter 19, 20, and 21, as this particular commentator notes, to find fully what it means to be apostate, to feel comprehensively what it means to spiral out of obedience to God and deep into the disobedience of all that he is. Because the last 3 chapters of this book are very offensive. Now, we don't have time to read all of it, but I'm going to walk us through, I pray, a comprehensive and succinct yet satisfying synopsis of these three chapters. And then collectively, we're going to read chapter 18 because that's the etymology of all that happens in these last three chapters. But let me say this. If you're not a Christian, let me disclaimer these three chapters with this word. First, thank you for being here. You have done the work of a missionary that many Christians fail to do. You've entered into this foreign space, and for that, I thank you. And it's a privilege and honor to be able to speak to you and to study with you. But for those of you who may not be Christians, and you think of the Bible, and your mind immediately goes to these very offensive texts that convince you that everyone and anyone who follows the book that contains these stories is crazy, immoral, hypocritical, it's in this passage that I agree with you. This passage is so hard to receive. It's so hard to understand in some sense that I often feel very empathetic with that sentiment. That I too feel like, how could anyone subscribe and prescribe their life to a book that contains stories like this? How can these people be called God's covenant people? But there's a difference between the Bible prescribing behavior and describing behavior. And what we have here is a description. That's kind of what the commentator was saying too, that while we have a record of the historical process of the judges' reign over Israel and their administration of God's covenant law in chapter 3 to 16, in these last several chapters, we have an illustration, a description of what happens when we abandon that law. And so if you're not a Christian, don't take this to be prescriptive. This is not doctor's orders. This is not God commanding us to reflect these horrific, deplorable people. But it's a description. It's a description of what happens to deplorable people when they leave their divine God. So with that, let me give you a synopsis of chapter 19, 20, 21. And again, collectively, we'll read together chapter 18. Chapter 19 of Judges begins with a Levite who's been hired by a man named Micah. Right there and then, if you're a Jewish boy or girl, you're saying, what? A Levite is born a Levite, and his privilege and calling as one born into that tribe is to be a priest, and yet chapter 19 begins with the hired Levite. Contradiction. It's kind of like somebody hiring me to be Korean-American. It's very nonsensical. This hired Levite also has a concubine. Second red flag. Second what? That makes no sense to me. Because these are religious priests. How can you have a concubine when you are a religious priest, and yet he has one? And this religious priest wakes up one day to find that his concubine has run away. And he knows where she's gone, and so he goes to the place where he knows she's gone, and she's gone back to her father's house. And so he goes there, and he's about to rob her father of his daughter one more time and take her back to his home. But the father implores him and says, please, just stay one night. We'll bring out all the good food, all the good drink. We'll have festivities. Just please give me one more night with my daughter, who you call a concubine. The man, the Levite, agrees and stays one night. The next day he wakes up, packs up, and is ready to pack up his concubine and go back home. But the father implores again, please stay one more night. We'll bring out even the higher shelf drinks, and we'll bring out even the better cut meats. Please, one more night with my daughter, please. And he agrees. Frustrating, he agrees. A second night passes. On the third day, he's about to leave, and the father implores him again, but this time he rebukes the father and says, no, I'm taking what's mine, and I'm going back. And so he steals the father's daughter from him, because to him, she is but a concubine. And on his way back home to his hometown, he passes by a city or a region called Gibeah. And there, because the sun is setting, he rests for the night. And he ends up in the town square of Gibeah. And the text says that the sun had set and they found themselves at the end of the day in the town square. Now, again, that's the third red flag. This one is not as clear because it was commanded by God in the Old Testament for all Jewish people to be hospitable to other Jewish people. In fact, it is so taboo for you not to welcome traveling Jewish people, fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. It was as taboo not to welcome them and have hospitality for them as it is for me to just walk up into your house, start eating your food, wearing your clothes, using your internet. It's that taboo. And no one in this entire city is offering them housing, shelter. Again, red flag number three, there's something decrepitly wrong, morally, ethically, societally, with God's people. Now, in the middle of the night, a man walks by the town square, sees that there's this Levite with a concubine and some servants, and clearly has some wealth with him, and so he invites him over to his home. And this is where things get a little dark. As the Levite follows the man to his house, they start having some food and some drink, and men from the town come before the front door of that man's house and ask for the Levite because they wanted to molest him. But the man, wanting to maybe use him for his own good, says, "Don't have your way with the Levite. He's mine. You can have his concubine." And so he throws this woman out of her home. And all night, the men and the women of this town ravage her. The next morning, the woman has been so battered, she falls before the front door of the man's house, and the Bible says she did not speak a word. We're not sure if that means that she died right there and then, succumbing to her injuries, or if she simply lost consciousness, but it's clear what she's been through the night. And Levite, who had allowed, by the way, this man to throw her out to begin with, comes out to the front door, finds his property dismantled before him. And he saddles her up on a camel and goes home. And out of fury, he dismembers her body, distributes the limbs dismembered to the different tribes of Israel. Now, in response to this, the tribes of Israel are naturally infuriated. And they say, "We need to declare war on the people of the Gibeonites," right? Or otherwise known as the people of the tribe of Benjamin. And so they say, "Benjamin is no longer our cousins. They're no longer part of the tribe and the kingdom of Israel. We're going to go against them with arms." And so they do. And they go against them multiple times, but they cannot prevail over them. The Benjaminites are just too strong militarily. And so they pray to God. The first time in these maybe three chapters you see anyone crying out to the Lord, they're praying for victory. "God, don't we have a righteous cause? Give the Benjaminites to us, so that we may have vengeance upon them." And God doesn't really say much. Says, "You can try." They go up again, a second and third time, and finally, God gives them over. And after overcoming the Benjaminites, the Israelite tribes exile the tribe of Benjamin outside of their federal jurisdiction, outside of their national laws and celebration, and they condemn them as not part of their own. Then at the very last chapter of Judges, something bizarre happens. The people of Israel begin to feel remorse. They feel guilty. And they suddenly say to each other, "Let us not just leave the Benjaminites excommunicated and exiled from the tribes of Israel. Let us make peace." And you got to read the last chapter because it's bizarre the way the writer writes it. It sounds extremely sad. Even though they're making peace, it almost seems like a sorrowful, depressive peace. And the entire book of Judges ends with that same phrase we've heard throughout the entire book itself. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." It's a hard text, like I said. To me, it's very offensive. To me, it's disgusting. And yet, if Jesus is right, there's something in here about him. Where does all this decrepit, deplorable, depraved behavior come from? It comes from chapter 18. Chapter 18 precedes, obviously, chapter 19, 20, and 21. And so if we want to discern and discover how does a person, let alone a society or a nation, spiral out of even basic fundamental morality such that they would invest themselves in such horrific behavior, if you want to ask that question, then the answer to that question lies in Judges chapter 18. So let's go there, let's read it, and let's think about what does it take for a person to truly spiral out into apostasy. Judges chapter 18, verse 1 starts like this. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, who I just mentioned did what he did in chapter 19, 20, 21. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Pretty basic theology there. Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise and let us go against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. As soon as you go, and will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go to enter in and possess the land." Verse 10, "As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." So, verse 11, 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahane Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the 5 men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore, consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the 5 men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, again, the author is being intentionally purposeful here in repeating himself, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. Verse 21, so they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away. And what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." And the people of Dan went their way, and Micah saw that they were too strong for him. He turned and went back to his home. When the people of Dan took what Micah had made, the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon. And they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it, and they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name the city was Laish at first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. It's quite a bit of text there, of course, and we're not going to be able to cover thoroughly all of it, but I do think there are three ingredients that the author of this chapter give us that bake the cake that we see in Judges chapter 19, 20, and 21. And these three ingredients build off of one another. The first is subjectivism. The second is hedonism. And the third is commercialism. There are three things that I think our text here, chapter 18, teach us and show us about what it takes to spiral out into apostasy. And the first of those ingredients is subjectivism. The second, hedonism. And the third, commercialism. All right? So point one, ingredient number one, subjectivism. Again, chapter 18, verse 1 says that in that time, in those days, there was no king over Israel. And so naturally, what people did was they enthroned and kinged themselves. And you see that with the Danites. These five spies come into the land that was already possessed, a land called Laish. They see that the things that they saw were good. And they said, that's now mine. I want that. Micah himself has this weird, bizarre religion that he's created that includes the God of Israel, Yahweh, because he has an ephod, which was used as a breastplate for the high priest, along with all these carved images. And then so you see him sort of in this pantheistic personal religion that he's created for himself. In essence, to maybe make sure all his religious bases are covered or something. You see the Levite acting as a priest, not because that's what God called Levites to do, but because he was hired to be a priest. You see, everyone in this story is operating out of their own subjectivity, out of their own personal perspective. Subjectivism, as a philosophy, is sort of the philosophy that says the most important person in your life is you. You are the author and perfecter of your faith, your career, your work, your relationships. And if you deem something to be good, then it must be good. If you deem something to be beautiful, it must be beautiful. You're the one that determines what is right and what is wrong, because at the center of the universe, there is none but you. And you see every character in this chapter, let alone the characters in the chapters to follow, that act in that subjective, personal way. And not only do you see that in the Bible and the history of the Bible, and certainly you see it elsewhere in the Bible, but you see it all throughout our human history as well, our greater history, our world culture. Most philosophers and historians will say there is no document that has influenced the Western world more so than a document called The Republic, written by a philosopher by the name of Plato. In that document, in this book called The Republic, Plato describes his whole philosophy using this allegory, an allegory that he calls the allegory of the cave. And in this illustration, there are men tied to a post, and they're looking at the back wall of a cave. And behind them is a fire, but they can't see it because they're tied to a post facing the back wall of the cave. And there are people doing work, going out their business, in front of the fire so that their shadows are being casted to the back wall of this cave. And these men determine the nature of reality based on the shadows. And so Plato says that's the nature of everyone. Everyone is born bound to ignorance. And so the reality that you think you see, it's not actually reality. It's just shadows and dust of what is true. But in order to get out of ignorance and darkness, you need to enlighten yourself. You need to liberate yourself, he argues, through intellect and through philosophy and through studying. Your individualistic self needs to pick your individualistic self up by the bootstraps and liberate yourself not only in front of the fire, but even out of the cave. And those who do so, those who achieve true philosophical or life enlightenment through their own academic intellectual studies, those are the people that need to be president. Those are the people that need to rule, reign, govern. You ever apply for a job? Have you ever submitted a resume? things have not changed very much, have they? That those with the highest of prestige, those who are considered titans of intellect, those are the people that rule our country. Those are the people that determine the marketplace. This philosophy that Plato creates, which he himself is a version of subjectivism influenced by Socrates' pluralism, goes on to curate some of the most popular Western philosophies that have constructed our current philosophies today. First of all, we have... René Descartes, of course, French philosopher, right? He's famously known for saying, "I think, therefore I am." The guy had the audacity to prove his own existence because he thinks that he exists. I don't know what is more subjective, individualistic. I don't know what places more capital on the individual than that one particular sentence right there. Because he himself is saying and arguing, I have so much authority in my own life that I can even prove the existence of my own life. Later on, the most famous of Western philosophers, a guy named Friedrich Nietzsche, would go forth adopting some of the same philosophical principles as Plato and Socrates, and he would famously say the phrase, God is dead, right? He wrote that in an article to a magazine called Gay Science. But he explained what he meant by that in a book called Beyond Good and Evil. And he says, I don't want to admit that God is dead, but the reality is we've killed him because we've educated ourselves into such enlightenment that we no longer need God. At one point, you had to have God to explain why the sun rose and set as it did, why the snow fell, why the rain fell, why the crops grew. You had to have a God to explain life and death. But once you educate yourself enough out of the cave, you don't need God. And so he argues that God must be dead. But as time goes on and people begin incorporating these philosophies, not only into their personal lives, but into their societies, this subjective, I am the king of myself kind of perspective produces nothing short of the worst human crimes that we've ever seen and known, much like what we read about in chapters 19, 20, and 21. When I was growing up, I used to love this poem called Invictus by a guy named William Ernest Henley. And the last four lines of that poem, they say this: it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And I used to love that poem because it was empowering to me. It fueled my subjectivism and it confirmed for me that I am the center of my universe. I am the supreme being in my own life. And then in 2001, I read about the execution of a man named Timothy McVeigh, who is known to be one of the two people, I believe, guilty of the Oklahoma City bombing, killing dozens of women, men, and children, and injuring hundreds. And moments before he's executed, he's asked, of course, do you have any last words? And he says, in a very eerie way, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. You see, when we indulge in subjectivism, you and I, or these people, these Israelites, there's always going to be one product. It's either going to be a version of devastating obscurity or depraved destruction. And the first thing we see as an ingredient that produces what chapters 19, 20, and 21 talk about is a subjectivism. And class, if you're thinking, well, I'm a Christian, I believe in deism, well, maybe not, because some of the best subjectivists are Christians. This is a privilege that maybe some of you have, because some of you grew up in the South, but something I noticed that's very different about the South than it is, let's say, Colorado. Right? Denver is ranked the 18th most unchurched city in the United States, right? Something I noticed that I still cannot wrap my mind around is I will see intersections, a four-way intersection that has at each corner of that intersection a church. And I never saw that in my entire life until I came down here. In Colorado, it's hard to find even one decent church that is preaching the gospel faithfully, right? And so coming down, I was like, man, that is crazy. And I noticed that maybe it's because there's this inundated Christian culture that we live in. Maybe because we're so saturated with faith itself. I found that there is this tendency a lot of Christians have. And it's this. And maybe maybe you can relate. Certainly, I absolutely can relate. I'll go to a church with a friend here that I've met down here, grew up in the South. And maybe we'll come to a church like Perimeter, and the first thing they'll notice is sort of the size. And the size suddenly begins to indicate its health. This must be a good church. We go into the church, and we go and attend worship. And they'll play some music. And this friend will start to analyze and begin to evaluate the sound and the rhythm of the music. And say, that's a good worship session because that's why, see. Then a pastor will come and he'll preach. And the friend or these friends and people like this will say something along the lines, that was a good sermon, but it could have used this and that. Or that was a bad sermon because there was not enough this and that. And then they'll serve communion in a certain way and people will say, oh, they should have, that's a terrible way to serve communion. And then they go home. And it's bizarre to me. It was bizarre to me. It, granted, I do this all the time now, but when I first came here, it was bizarre to me because it blew my mind how people can come to a church and instead of thinking first about how can I beautify this place, their first thought was, how can I batter this place? What is this place doing wrong? How is this sermon incorrect? How is that worship, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it's fascinating how when it comes suddenly to church, a lot of Christians who claim they're not guilty of subjectivism, suddenly become incredible subjectivists, experts of their subjects as it pertains to what makes a good sermon, what makes a good church. What about work, too? I've noticed that, especially amongst the millennials, there's one of two primary views. One view is, I am too good almost for every job there is, and so every job that I take comes with a sense of incompletion and dissatisfaction. Amen? And I've got some millennial friends that I'm discipling. They can't even hold a job because they're constantly searching for an elevated sense of purpose and meaning in that job because subjectively, their perspective tells them that value and worth come from a satisfying job. On the flip side, I see other people who have landed a good job and they're staying at that job, but they use that job as a means of communicating their own prestige and their own power and their own intellectual superiority. I am at this job because I succeeded well. And they love the question, what do you do? And they can't wait to tell you. But anytime anyone, as I just said, takes upon subjectivism as a worldview, it can only produce destructive obscurity or depraved destruction. And much like some of us, who've fallen into that pit of subjectivism as it pertains to our work. It's sad. Those who can't hold a job wrestle with guilt and shame. Those who idolize their job wrestle with pride. Both toxic and detrimental to our souls. The first ingredient that we see in this story that produces the chaos of the apostasy of 19-20-21 is subjectivism. The second ingredient we see as a natural result and outflow of that is called hedonism. Everyone does what they do in this story because they see it good. In fact, the Danites, when they see the place of Laish, they specifically say it is good. When Micah tries to go and fight the Danites and get his stuff back, he can't because they have this philosophical argument about what is good. He says, how can you come in here and just treat me like this? How can you come in here and pillage and plunder me? And they say, what are you going to do about it, essentially? You really want to risk your life for this? They do whatever they think is just good. And hedonism, likewise with subjectivism, as a worldview, is a worldview that says, not only are you at the center of your life, but because you are, nothing is more important in your life than you and how you feel, and specifically how good you feel. Life is all about making yourself feel really, really good. Your work, the only purpose is so that you feel really good. Relationships, the only purpose is for you to feel really, really good. When I think of hedonism, I think of a guy named Aldous Huxley. Some of you remember him in high school. He wrote a book called A Brave New World. he wasn't the first to say ignorance is bliss, but he kind of developed that as a philosophy. And he said in an interview one time, because I'm a self-proclaimed hedonist, I have the power and authority to tell myself what to feel guilty about and what not to feel guilty about. And so if I choose not to feel guilty about doing a bunch of drugs, then I have the authority to do that. And so he spent pretty much the time he first started doing drugs till his dying breath constantly overdosing on drugs, just constantly being fueled and fueled by drugs. Until his last breath, at the age of 69, his body literally failing because of drug abuse, he says to his caretaker, "Give me two more hits of LSD so that I may go out hallucinating." And that's what he does. That is hedonism. Much like subjectivism, hedonism, because it places you and I at the center of ourselves, it doesn't care what happens to other people so long as it pleases ourselves. But the thing is, we're not very good at pleasing ourselves because we don't really know what pleasure is. For me, as a sinner and as a human being, when I think that something pleases me and I get that thing, oftentimes it does the exact opposite. I think that a new car would please me, and then suddenly I get one, and now I'm constantly worried about taking care of it or whatever, paying for it, whatever. When I was a child, what pleased me were certain toys. Give it a few years, I don't know where those toys have even gone. We're terrible, you see, at exegeting what pleases us, and yet so many of us, because we've been curated by subjectivism, we're now thriving in hedonism such that there's nothing that we do that doesn't please us, that doesn't have some kind of self-benefit to us. Apply that to this story, that's what everyone's doing. Everyone is just pursuing their own pleasure. Apply that to our culture, and you see a bunch of people who go to church just to feel good. You see a bunch of people just attend worship and sing at worship just to feel good. Sometimes when I ask people, "Hey, did you have quiet time this week?" And they say, "Yeah, tell me about it." And they say, "Oh, it was all right," or "It wasn't very good." And I'm like, "Why not?" He's like, "Because I don't really feel anything from it." And I said, "Well, since when does the Bible have to wrap around your feelings? Is God just a big therapist to you?" Granted, he does therapize, absolutely, but so much more. When I first became a Christian, my mentor used to ask me over and over again, "Why are you a Christian? Why do you call yourself a Christian?" And I know now why he continued to ask me, because I would always answer that question with things like, "Because God makes me feel good, because God gives me purpose, because God..." And then some years later, until I was, you know, he waited graciously until I was ready, he asked me the question, "Yeah, but Phil, what if he didn't? What if your life got infinitely harder by being a Christian? Would you still be a Christian?" And it wasn't until then that I feel like I don't think I actually became a Christian. When we subject ourselves to subjectivism, it inevitably produces hedonism, a life bent on just pursuing our own pleasure. And when we take that perspective to the church, and particularly to God, we miss out on God himself. We become like Micah. Micah here has all sorts of different gods. This god of metal, he literally makes by stealing money from his mother. And he's got an ephod, like I said. The ephod is a breastplate of the high priest that sort of represents somewhat of a devotion to God. When we subject ourselves to hedonism, we become kind of like Micah. We become synchronistic, as in we take good thoughts about the Bible, a couple of verses here and there, a couple of verses there, and we morph it and shape it around sort of our intentions, sort of what our culture tells us is good. We wrap it around things that are convenient, things that are immediately needed. So when I'm in need and when I'm discomforted, I'll run to Jesus, and Jesus will say things like, "Cast all your anxiety on me because I care for you," right? 1 Peter 5:7. But then when things are going good and Jesus says, "Pick up your cross and follow me," I don't really do that. Growing up, I used to love going to church, but I would hate when the church would tell me to tithe. I would love to be part of a community when I go to church, but I would never take membership classes. You see what I'm saying here? When we're subjecting ourselves to subjectivism, it produces hedonism, a massive, singular pursuit of just what makes you feel good and only what makes you feel good, even if it costs other people their dignity, their humanity, even if it costs God his deity. And lastly, therefore, when it comes to our interpersonal relationships with each other, We find ourselves in commercialism. The person that exemplifies this best is the Levite, because the Levite here is sort of the swinger. He only follows the money. And so Micah hires him for one price, and he gets to be a priest over Micah. But then the Danites come and say, hey, here's somewhat of a bigger church for you, 600 people. You want to be a pastor of a bigger church? You want to be somewhat of a superstar? Yeah, okay. And it says that his heart was glad. Commercialism is a perspective that says your value and the way that I treat you is dependent upon what you can do for me. Can you benefit me? Can you please me? Can you cater to my hedonism? And can you fall in line with my subjectivism? That's commercialism. And that's what you see people operating out of interpersonally from this point, even up until to the cross of Jesus, even under the kingship of David. David himself is a commercialist. He saw a beautiful woman and said, there's value in that for me. I don't care what it costs. I want to buy it. I want it. And same it goes with society, same as it goes with you and I in this room. Research says that there's only one of two ways to really date somebody. Either number one, we date them because we benefit from their looks, or number two, we date them because we benefit from their personality. But where are the people that just date for the person? Because that person is a child of God. That person loves Jesus. I used to disciple a lot of college kids, and they would say, how do I know that I met like the right one, like the one that I need to marry? And I say, well, she or he has got to fit three C's, okay? Cute, Christian, and caring. And they say, that's it? And I say, yes, that's it. I'm like, wait, no, that's not my, yeah, really, that's it. But because of our subjectivism, our hedonism, our commercialism, we want so much more. We want ourselves, almost. It's bizarre. When it comes to our work, the same way, I only want to do work that I can benefit from. I only want to go to a church that can do something for me. I only want to befriend people that can make me look better, make me feel better. There are three ingredients that's baking this cake of depravity, of apostasy in chapter 19, 20, and 21. Those three ingredients, number one, subjectivism, hedonism, commercialism. What hope is there for us in light of these three ingredients that we all possess? Each one of us having one, two, three, all of these in incremental, exponential ways. What hope is there for us? Two options. Number one, the book following the book of Judges is a book called Ruth. And it begins with a sojourner, Moabites that run away, essentially, from the problem. And you can do that. You can try to run away. You can say, Philip, or don't say that to me. Say it to God. Say, God, you're telling me my subjectivism is toxic. You're telling me my hedonism is poisonous. You're telling me my commercialism is ultimately destructive, but I don't want to listen. And you can do that, in a sense. Or, following the book of Ruth, you have four books of the Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, that account of a people. Seeing the nature of apostasy that follows when there is no king over Israel waiting for a king. Now, for them, they, in some sense, didn't know better than to wait for an earthly king. And they thought that the earthly king was their solution. But 450 years later, after the end of the book of Judges, God fulfills their wanting and their temporal waiting by sending a king better than David, better than Solomon, better than Saul, a king over kings named Jesus Christ. And this king would come, and he would introduce reversals, redemptions, and reconciliations of these three ingredients. I'm going to read for you just a few verses from Matthew chapter 25 as Jesus explains what his kingship looks like. He says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne because he's a king. And not just a king of kings. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, and feed you, or thirsty, and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger, and welcome you, or naked, and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. In other words, family, Jesus looks at our subjectivism and says, really, at the end of the day, there is no subjectivism that matters more than my subjectivism, because when time ends, it is not you that's going to weed out the goats from the sheep. It is me. But not only that, there is no one subjectivism that is not only more supreme and superior, but no one subjectivism that is more sweet than Jesus' subjectivism, because he does not call you Agent A, Agent B. He doesn't call you organic organism one, organic organism two. He calls you sheep. And that means that he himself takes the position of a shepherd who, at the cost of his life, will protect you and love you and care for you and feed you. In other words, what Jesus is saying here in light of your hedonism is your pursuit for that which is pleasurable is good. I created that in you. I gave you that desire to want to be pleased. But now you need to know that there is nothing more pleasing than me, because I'm the one who gave you that desire, and me who authored it can be the only one that satisfies it. And therefore, because I'm the one who gave that desire to you, I'm the only one who knows how to use it. I'm the only one that knows how to bring satisfaction through it. And the only way to do that is to take your hedonism and invert it from yourself, away from yourself. To continue to pursue pleasure and good, but not for your sake, but for the sake, particularly of those who are marginalized and disfranchised. As a sub point here, I kind of missed. Under commercialism, you have to notice that when people started to treat each other based on just pure value, you see this system happening where only the strong flourish. Micah tries to correct injustice. It's wrong that you stole something from me. I need to correct it. But he can't, because he notices that he cannot overpower them. That's the creation of a system. That's the creation of a tradition and a culture that leaves people marginalized and oppressed. It leaves people powerless perpetually, so long as those people are in power. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, thirdly, in other words, when it comes to your commercialism, it comes to you treating people based on how they can please you, when it comes to you seeing the value in other people, continue to do that. Except, know this, that particularly those who are disenfranchised and marginalized, they don't just have the value and the worth of being created in my image, but they have the value and worth of me, myself. Because he says, what you've done for the least of these, you did literally to me. In other words, for me, practically what that means is when I see someone who's out and about, who's down and out on the street, that person is not someone that I project in my subjective mindset who needs my value, needs me to give that person value. What I ought to be seeing is someone who is infinitely already valuable, because God has made him that way. I should see in that person, prior to even knowing that person, I should treat that person as if this person can become a prince or a princess of the kingdom of God. So when you see people overseas in disenfranchised areas, in the alleyways of Calcutta, on the streets of Nairobi, you should be seeing princes and princesses. You should not be seeing the down and out, people that need you to save them, but you should see people that you can learn from, is what Jesus is saying. Because what you do for the least of these, you do for me. And how do we experience this kind of kingdom? How do I experience this kind of reversal and redemption of my subjectivism and hedonism and commercialism? You come to the cross. Because as horrifying and as deplorable as it was for these men to have ravaged this woman to death, there was something that was even more heinous than that that occurred some hundreds of years after that event. And it was the ravaging of Jesus Christ on that cross to death. And as deplorable and filthy and horrendous as those people who committed that act were in the book of Judges, so it was I, in my own depravity, that nailed Christ to the cross. It was me in my subjectivism. It was me in my hedonism and my love for myself. It was me in my commercialism and my mistreating of others perpetually and constantly that nailed Jesus to the cross. It was me. Thank God that he died for me. Tim Keller has this illustration. He says, as we close, when Jesus engages his disciples collectively one last time, the night before he's betrayed, he says to them, one of you is going to betray me, but he doesn't say who. He knows it's Judas, but why doesn't Jesus say, get him, boys, it's Judas? Why doesn't he do that? Friends, it's because everyone has the capacity, the ability, and the tendency to be just like him. It's not just Micah that sold God out for some silver. It's not just Judah who sold Jesus out for some silver. It's you and me every day when we implore ourselves into this subjective perspective that places me as supreme king, in this hedonistic perspective that says my pleasure is all that matters. It's me that place the crown of thorns on his brow per every time I practice commercialism and I treat someone based on the value they give me, not the value God has given them. And so if you're not a Christian, my application is this. Number one, if you see here that your perspective is somewhat aligned to either three of these ingredients, my offer and my ask is this, that you would come and discover something much, much better. A perspective that is not subjective, but a perspective that is biblical. If you are a Christian and you see that there are these tendencies and wirings in your heart because of sin and living in a society that has fallen and sinful, my ask and my commission, my application for you is this, that you would submit to the word of God as you cling tight to the person of Christ.